God's amazing, is he not? You know, I didn't even know that the band was singing that song today. And then when I came in for run through this morning and they were singing that, I was like, there could not be a more perfect fitting song that goes along with our passage this morning. And so before we get kind of dig in, as the band gets settled in, will you bow your head? Will you pray with me? Before we start looking at our Gospel of Mark this morning. Father God, you're amazing. How you bring things together in ways that just you know how they'll touch our lives, how you know we need them. Father, there are so many things, so many distractions through our week. Father, so many ups and downs in our lives, and God, we just need to rest in you. Father, make our souls just be still in you and rest this morning. Father, I pray for those here today. I ask that you would just open up their hearts. Father, there are so many things that go on throughout the week. I just pray that you will just leave them outside of their minds, Father. The trials, the troubles, the pain, suffering, whatever it is that we're enduring this morning. Lord, I pray that you would just take that away from us. And I ask now that you just ask the Lord to just give you a peace and give you a way to just hear what he would have to speak to you this morning. Take a few minutes and do that. And I ask that you would ask for me, for the Lord to bless the words that he has put on my heart through his text this morning. As we look at that, and help me to also block out all the distractions and all the things that could hinder his message from you this morning, so that I can be the perfect instrument that he uses to deliver his word. Will you pray that for me real quick? Thank you. And all God's people said, amen. Well, good morning. How are you? Everybody good? I see a lot of smiling faces out there. That's always great to see. Well, we are 4 weeks of till Easter. We are not now 4 weeks. We're 3 weeks. It's coming up on us fast. But we are back in the Gospel of Mark this morning. So you can go ahead and start getting your Bibles out. Start turning there. We're going to be looking at chapter 14 this morning. You see there on the screen behind me, the Son of God series. We started Mark a while back. We took a break. And now we're getting back into it, and in 4 weeks, we're going to cover 4 chapters, 4 key sayings of Jesus that hopefully will be an encouragement to you. And we're going to finish the book of Mark right on Easter Sunday. And so, this morning, we want to not cover the entire book of Mark, because you might be looking at it going, how on earth are we going to do that? It's like 70-something chapters, right? It's a lot. We're not going to cover the entire thing, but instead, you should have received an insert when you came in. Go ahead and grab that out, and you'll see what we're going to do. We're first going to kind of summarize the events that are leading up to our passage this morning. Then we're going to kind of focus in on some key sayings in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, this morning. And so first, we want to summarize kind of what's been happening, because there's a lot of stuff that goes on. You might be familiar when you watch a show, and you always get to that episode, and they always do a recap of the previous episode. Especially in Mark, it's kind of like, how many of you are familiar with the show 24? Yeah? Okay, so you know how that show is set up. And Mark, he uses a word immediately a lot, and so he's like really throwing us through his gospel. He's like, here's what's happening, here's Jesus' life, here's his story, here's all the cool things he's doing. And then, towards the end of the book, he slows down. So I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but every chapter towards the end of the book of Mark is now like a day in Jesus' life. And so there's a reason that Mark is kind of slowing us down, and he's like, I want you to see this. I want you to see why this is so important. Every single event from here out is key to why Jesus came. And so he's slowing us down, and he's making us focus in on that. And so in 14, we are really close to Jesus' death. And so Mark is slowing us down, and he's saying, look, here are all the things that happened. So first, you see here that Jesus is anointed and that he is actually prepared for burial. He tells his disciples, they kind of get upset at this woman who gave him some fragrance and this offering, and he's like, why are you mad at her? She's actually helping me prepare for what's to come. And then you also see there that the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, you can go back and read over who they are and things like that, but they're very upset with what Jesus was doing. And so he is, in fact, being kind of plotted against behind his back and behind the disciples' back on how they're going to kill him. And so we see that. And then we also see, this is kind of, well, I would be mad if this was in my circle of friends. One of his friends, one of his real close disciples, betrays him. And you see here, Judas, he's off meeting with these same chiefs and scribes who want to kill Jesus. And he is now meeting secretly with them and saying, hey, I will hand you over Jesus so that you can kill him. And they, in return, say, well, if you do that for us, then we'll pay you. And so, all of a sudden, this story where Jesus was doing all these great things, healing people, telling people the message of the gospel and the kingdom, is now taking a kind of grave turn. It's kind of taking a different direction. So, you see here then, after that, they're in town for what's called the Passover. And we're not going to go into all the details of that, but that's basically where Israel, or the Jews, would remember the things that God has done for them. It's the time where they remember how God had brought them out of slavery in Egypt. And every single time the Passover rolled around, they would all come together. They would have this great big feast. It was a great big celebration because it was a great big deal that Jesus had brought, that God had brought them out of the slavery of Egypt. And so, like normal, Jesus pulls his disciples together and they share a meal together. Now, later, we're going to actually do this together when we celebrate our Lord's Supper. At the end of our service today. And so he institutes what we call the Lord's Supper. And that is basically a family meal where we come together and we proclaim the gospel to those around us. And that's what Jesus is doing here. In fact, he says, I am instilling a new covenant. So his disciples are like, what is going on? Why? I know he's talked about all this stuff, but why is he doing it now? Aren't we supposed to be celebrating? And he's celebrating by talking about, you know, we're going to die. How on earth is that going to be any kind of celebration? So you see here, he institutes the Lord's Supper. At the supper, he also calls out Judas. He says, by the way, one of you in the room is going to betray me, and you're going to hand me over to the authorities. And of course, Judas is kind of like, he's the sneaky, like, oh shoot, he's on to me. So he runs out the room, and the disciples and Jesus continue to talk. To where Peter steps up, because we all know Peter's story, right? He's always the one who just jumps off the boat. He's always the one who just jumps off without saying anything. I can relate. And then he gets in trouble for it later, right? And so he jumps in and says, well, Jesus, even if everybody else abandons you, I will never abandon you. I will never forsake you. And Jesus says, Peter, by the time the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. Peter says, no, I won't. And Jesus is just like, just wait. And so there we see Peter's denial is even foretold. And that's really important because we're going to later see, we're not going to go through that text this morning, but I encourage you to go back and read all of chapter 14 because you'll see later that Peter does actually fall away and he does abandon Christ and he does deny him. And so with that said, we come to our passage this morning. And so what I want to do is really just, there's two questions that I want to answer. And so like I said, if you have that insert in front of you, the first question is, how can Jesus being fully human comfort me? And we're going to talk about how we sometimes forget that Jesus actually was human. It's so easy to do when we're reading the great things in the story that we forget that he was human. And the second thing, and this is why it was so fitting for Be Still My Soul this morning, is because we're going to see an intimate look into Jesus' life that helps us remain obedient to God's will in times of trial. Because it's so easy, if you are anything like me and you grew up in church, you always hear that we're supposed to rejoice in times of suffering, that we're supposed to be obedient to God's plan. But how do we do that? No one could ever tell me, how do we do that? They just said, just do it. And so Jesus, I think, is given the perfect example here in his own testimony of life as to how we're going to do that. And so first, we're going to see how can Jesus be fully human? How can he comfort me? Look with me at verses 35 to 36. 35 to 36. So Jesus, having just had this supper, he's now at what's called the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane, try saying that 10 times fast. Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, okay? And all of a sudden, the whole story, the whole mood of the story is starting to change. So look with me, 35, 36. It says this. And by 35 and 36, I meant 32 through 34. Sorry about that. That's why that didn't add up. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him from there Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." So you might recall, if you were with us last week, Jesus telling his disciples to be awake, to stay awake, to be alert and watch, because things were going to happen, and he did not want them to be spiritually asleep. If you missed that message, it's online. Matt did a great job with that, explaining to us why we have to be spiritually awake. So here again, this is very key, because here again, Jesus tells those he's with to remain here and watch. It's the exact same word that was used in chapter 13 for those texts. And so it's very important that we pay attention and that we stay alert and that we watch. And you see here that he also took three of his disciples. So he has the 12, then he goes down to three. And just let that be an encouragement to you. Sometimes we feel like we have to share our entire lives with everybody, and we don't. Even Jesus had his three, that all the major events in his life, he took with him. He brought with him the transfiguration. These are the three that he first called into his ministry here on earth. So take those two or three people that you have, that God has placed in your life, that you can be fully open with, and not feel pressure to go and throw your whole life out to the entire world. Okay, so just let that be an encouragement to you this morning. That's not going to be one of our main focuses of this passage. Instead, what I want us to see is right here where it says this. And he said, verse 34, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." So just a few verses earlier, he tells the disciples that they will abandon him in his greatest time of need. We talked about that. And now, after he's grabbed his three out, he is now kind of giving us a glimpse into his own personal story and his own soul. And he says here that he is very sorrowful, even to death. Now, if you're like me, and you grew up in the church, or even just hearing Bible stories, you hear of all these great things that Jesus does. He heals people. He can cast out demons. Like, is there anything the man can't do, right? You're kind of asking yourself that. And he's kind of got this demeanor as his disciples are troubled. He's always the comforter. He's always the one who's there to tell them, just like with Peter, when Peter says, "I would never deny you," he's there to say, "Well, actually, Peter, you will." He's always kind of walking in with his head held high. Man, nothing could touch him. It's kind of like, how many basketball fans are in here? And March Madness right now, right? Okay, so it's like that kind of team that they're like, they go into the game from the tip-off. They are so confident. They are like, no one's going to beat us. Nothing's going to stop us. We're going to win this game. But then what always happens, especially in the championship game, this happens. Towards the end, when it's definitely looking like it's out of touch, it's not going to happen, you always see the camera flash on that bench. And what's happening? They're crying. They're holding their coach. They're hugging each other. They can't believe it, but they're so overcome with emotion that all the things that have happened before, all that confidence is starting to wane. And I think that Mark is hitting on something very critical here. That as we read through the Gospel of Mark, We see Jesus doing all these great things, and he just seems so superhuman. He seems like nothing's going to stop him. But then, as he's getting closer to this darkest hour of his life, we see that he starts to be deeply troubled. We see that he starts to become deeply distressed. And up until this point, Jesus had looked like that untouchable guy. But now, he's showing exactly how human he is. Jesus is so close to completing the mission that he has come to earth to do. In order for this to be completed, he must die. We know that. So like every human, Jesus' impending death is starting to weigh heavily on his soul. I don't know about you, but I've never met a person who wants to die. Or who likes to die, I guess I should say. Not wants to, but likes to. Sometimes we think that that's going to be the thing that relieves the suffering and the hardships in our life. And we get to a place where we think that is the only answer. But I've never met a person who likes it, who wants to, who looks forward to it. And I think Jesus is having the same reaction. He says, my soul is sorrowful, even to death. I am so distraught about this. Listen to me. He's telling his disciples, listen to me. Be alert. Be with me in my greatest time of need because you're going to abandon me. And I'm going to need you, and you're not going to be there for me. For some reason, we always think that Jesus was human in our heads. We never fully grasp from the text. We always think like, yeah, I've grown up knowing that Jesus was fully human and fully divine, both perfectly dwelling together in him at all times. Now, just like I said that, it sounds so strange to me, right? And I think that Mark is saying, hey, listen, he is actually fully human. In fact, he was so close to dying that because he was so fully human, he experienced sorrow. And for some of you today, that's the only thing that you need to hear. Because that's the only thing that's going to allow you to truly relate to Jesus this morning. It's so easy to sometimes, in a loving way, hear people tell us that we just need to get over it and fix ourselves. Right? We do that so often. And I think that Jesus is showing that sometimes it's not simply that easy. In fact, he's about to be abandoned by those who say they belong to him, and he's about to be beat to a pulp and be killed. And it would be harder for me to believe that Jesus was ever human if I don't see this Jesus right now. If I can't experience Jesus experiencing sorrow, then how could I ever relate to him as his brother, as the one that he saved? And so, I don't know about you, but for me, I find great comfort in that. I think Mark knows this. I think that he knows that, and he knows the ones that are reading this account. You see, early on, Christians would have been meeting the same kind of death over their faith. And he shows this so that they can be strengthened and encouraged. Like you should be too. I especially want to talk to guys in the room because there's something in culture that tells us we can't be transparent, that we can't be weak, that we can't display our weaknesses, that we can't be sorrowful. But in fact, it's the opposite. When we express sorrow or when we show that, hey, I don't have it all together, I need you to be there with me, I think it actually strengthens those that are closest to us in our lives in bigger ways. And so when we express sorrow, it helps others to really say, you know what? He's just like me. Or, you know, especially for our wives to say, I support him because he doesn't have it all together. It's kind of oxymoronic, right? But it makes sense when you think about it, because we're not the fearless leader that we always tend to be. Instead, we're shaking inside. I know for me, sometimes I'm shaking inside, but yet I feel like I have to put up this persona, and I don't have to. And so Jesus is showing us that it's okay to be sorrowful at times, but when expressing sorrow, it's imperative that we never remove God from the situation. When trials arise in our lives, we can go one of two ways. The first is to assume that we have been abandoned by God, to become angry and to lash out, to feel like God is cruel and unjust by putting us through this test. However, there's a second way. And the second is pretty much how Jesus responds. You might be familiar with Philippians 2:8, where it says this, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." It would appear that Jesus is being tempted to completely not do what he was called to do. Sometimes in the trial, and we sang this in the song, sometimes in that trial, we can lose sight of how God might be present, how he might be testing us, and we want to abandon ship. God can't be for me. If he was, how could he allow this to happen to me? But Jesus gives a perfect example of how to be obedient in these trying times. So look with me at verse 36, and this is really where we're going to spend the rest of our time today. And you see it there on your insert as point number 3. But look with me at verse 36. He says this, "And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So we have this glimpse into Jesus where he's become very sorrowful. And it says here in verse 35 that he went away just a little bit further from those three disciples to pray. It says that he was becoming, it says he fell on the ground. Now in the Greek, this is actually like a repetitive thing. So think of like the extreme weight of sorrow taking that superhuman Jesus to the ground because his soul is so distressed. And so he continuously falls to the ground, and as he's fallen to the ground, he starts to pray. So this morning, let us find our hope not in how we respond to trials, but based on Jesus' response, how we remain obedient to God in times of trial. Now, the first thing, it's actually kind of more of a precursor in verse 35, but the first thing is to pray before I complain. So many times, the first thing is that we do is we complain. We will give anyone who will listen an ear full of our hard times. Have you ever asked like someone how they're doing, and you're expecting them to just kind of be like, good, and then they just unload on you. And they just tell you all the crazy things that are going on in their life, and you're just kind of like, I was just actually, okay, well, we're doing this now. Like, we do that. Sometimes we even mean to be well-intentioned with it. And we even do it sometimes as a prayer request. Sometimes before, we've been complaining all week, and before we've even stopped to pray about it, we then come together with other brothers and sisters in Christ, and what do? We unload on them, and then we say, "Will you pray for me for that? I'm not going to pray, but will you pray for me for that? Because I just want you to think that I'm actually really better off in this situation than I am." It's that whole facade that we put up. And sometimes the last thing we do is pray, when really, it should be the first thing. Look at what happens. Jesus prays before he gets into really the heart of what he's experiencing. And so, before we should do anything else, we should pray. Secondly, we should know that I am loved by my Abba Father. Now, what does that mean? Abba Father was not a term that the Jews or early Christians would have necessarily been familiar with from this text, because, you see, Abba could really be rendered daddy. And they thought that when you prayed, it was very irreverent to God that you would call him daddy. I remember when I was young, I was in the fourth grade, and I was riding my bike one day, minding my own business, and my neighbor grabbed his bike, and he decided he was going to start chasing me. Now, I had no idea why, I didn't do anything to him. I was just riding my loop like I normally did. I think I was playing Pacific Blue, if any of you remember that show from USA. But anyways, that's neither here nor there. But I was in my own little world, and I was riding, minding my own business, and he starts chasing me. And I see that he's getting closer and closer, and I'm kind of starting to freak out a little bit, like, why is he chasing me? So what do I naturally do? I start pedaling faster and faster because I want to get away from him, and all of a sudden, he's getting really close. So I decide I'm going to rip my bike and turn and head between two houses. Well, unfortunately, what happened was when I ripped my bike, I slid on some loose pavement. I flew off the bike and I completely dislocated my elbow. And sometimes I still have the scars from the pins that had to go in there, but I completely dislocated my elbow. And I remember in that instance, there was only one person or one thing that I needed, and that was my daddy. I wanted to go find my dad right away because he was the only one who was going to make the situation better. And so I ran in the house, and he was sitting on the couch, and I kind of just went, Dad, I think my arm's broken. And it just swung back and forth. But the fact was is that I just needed him in that moment. And sometimes when we're in the middle of our trial, we forget who our Father in heaven is. In fact, sometimes he's the only one that can make the situation better. But we don't run to him. We run to all these things in the world because we completely forget that he's our Abba Father. We too, because we have been brought into that family, call God our Abba Father. We are able to call him our daddy because in times of trouble, he knows what we need and we know that he loves us. So know that he is there with us and is going to protect us. We've been welcomed in, and he's going to take care of us like his own. Some of you, unfortunately, didn't have as great of an example of a father as I did, and I could never even come close to empathizing with you or apologizing enough. But there is hope because you have a Father in heaven who is the perfect example of a father. And he loves you unconditionally, and he is always there for you. And especially in the times of trial, he should be the one that we go to. So know that I am loved by my Abba Father. The third thing is to believe in God's power to remove my trial. You see here, Jesus says, Abba Father, all things, not some things, not a few things. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Jesus says all things are possible. He is confident in the fact that if God, the Father, wants to remove this burden from him, he can. He is echoing, you might think of Job, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Or even, just a little bit earlier in this Gospel of Mark, Jesus says, with man, this particular teaching that he was referencing is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Many of us know this. We know that to be true. We can say that, like, we memorize the alphabet, right? Like, we can speak that in our times of trial. Well, God, all things are possible for God. I totally believe that. But if we truly believed it, if we truly saw the power of God to do all things, then why do we not ask him to do all things more often? Sometimes we think that it'll actually offend God if we ask him to act powerfully in our situation. And I actually see Jesus doing the complete opposite. He says, remove this cup from me. Please allow your plan to be fulfilled in any other way. The cup that Jesus is referring to is the wrath of God that's about to be poured out on him for you and for me, which is why we're able to sit in here today and have hope as we talk about these things that we're looking at. But did he really just ask that? Did Jesus, the unwavering in stature, the strong, the mighty, the one who casted out demons, did he really just ask God to prepare another way for the mission that he's been put in front of him to be fulfilled? He did. It says it right here. Remove this cup from me. We can become afraid to ask God to pull us out of the situation he's placed us in. But what is God's response to his people constantly? It's to ask. God has never turned a deaf ear to his people when they ask for him to help. Now, he never turns a deaf ear to his people when they ask him for help. But this doesn't mean that he will always grant our request in the way we may want him to. In fact, our last point this morning, you see it there, is to trust in God's plan above my own. Look with me at the very last section of verse 36. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus' momentary desires is replaced with the trust in God's plan. See, for Jesus, and sometimes for us, the Father did not grant that request that we asked him for. And really, this is probably the hardest thing that I can ever swallow when talking about asking God to be in a situation for me. Because sometimes he doesn't respond in the way that I want him to, or sometimes he delays his response, and I become frustrated, and I become angry, and I start to doubt that he's even involved. And Jesus, in his darkest hour, is reminding me and reminding us that though we may not get what we want, God's plan is always superior to our plan. We may not understand in the moment why it has to be the way that it is. Or we might know, and we just don't want to listen to it. But where we sin is if we become too concerned with fixing the problem ourselves or being rescued from a trial that we think God's answer is not sufficient for us. If Jesus would not have believed God's plan was sufficient for you and me, then we would have no hope. Because he did, because he remained obedient through his darkest hour, we can remain obedient through ours. As we close this morning and the band comes up to lead us into worship, think about that for a minute. If God would have granted Jesus his request in that moment of Jesus' weakness, then where's our hope? We don't have any. Because God's ultimate plan of salvation would not have been completed. God would have been made a liar. God would have made everyone that he has ever told the plan a liar. God would not have given us the hope and the security and the assurance that we now have. And so when you're in that trial, when you are facing that, just think, first, did I pray about it? Or am I complaining? Second, who's my daddy? Know that Abba Father is with you, and he hasn't abandoned you, and he hasn't forsaken you. Third, believe in God's power to remove my trial. And then fourth, and the hardest one, but the most important one, is to trust in God's plan above my own. Let's pray.